And if you have a Bible, would you open it up to 1 Corinthians chapter 9? I'm going to read 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 to 27. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like someone running aimlessly. I do not fight like a boxer beating the air. No, I strike a blow to my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. Father, as Chris comes to speak to us, would you open our hearts to hear from you now? Amen.
Good morning. As I was disappointed that Stuart Weir didn't bring his full uniform, I thought I'd bring my full uniform and show you what other little knick-knacks they've been giving us. We've got the water bottle, so that's handy. We also get one of these. Not my style, really. We get this. We get this. And then we get a lot of other little knickknacks as well. There's one thing that you cannot move without, and that is... let's see. I'll come to that in a minute. This is the one you cannot move without. You've probably seen these around if you've been around any Olympic sites. Everybody's got them. Highly, all BR, all tested by the police, everything in order. We've got these little things here called the booklets. This is called the knowledge. So, taxi drivers, we're up with you now. Then we get, this is all for the airlines, but this is a guide to Heathrow, Terminal 3, and this is a guide to Heathrow, the whole show. So, we've been quite well resourced, plus we also have been given these, Oyster card, £60 worth of travel, plus £30 worth of Visa, note, food, i.e. you pay with this Visa thing. It's got £30 on it and it's just disappearing fairly rapidly because at the airport things are expensive, as you will know. So, what a lot of fun, eh? The Olympics. I looked out some quotes here. This is one. The Olympics remain the most compelling search for excellence that exists in sport and maybe in life itself. Dawn Fraser, an Australian swimmer. Lord Coe, to anyone who's started out on a long campaign believing that the gold medal was destined for him, the feeling when all of a sudden the medal has gone somewhere else is quite indescribable. So we might think how Mark Cavendish is feeling this morning. All I've done is run fast. I don't see why people should make a fuss about it. Fanny Blanker's cone. And as you know from our reading, we're looking at 1 Corinthians 9, verses 24 to 27. I think it's on page 1150 in the Church Bible, and we're looking at in as the second part of our Olympic series. So if you could look there, that would be helpful, I think, this morning. And... I mean, I can only say we must have been incredibly impressed by what happened on Friday evening. It was truly tremendous, wasn't it? I mean, just fantastic. And absolutely no doubt, this is not a sporting event. It is a cultural event, as well as a sporting event. And we are in the middle of one of the greatest shows on earth. And I don't know about you, but I'm glad to be alive at this particular time, in this particular country, in this particular city. The lead into this Olympics has been 7 years. It's been a central news focus for most of that time. As a worldwide spectacle, it takes some beating. It's much more fun than the World Cup, isn't it? More fun than the World Athletics Championships, for sure. I think Lord Coe said it was 26 different world championships all on at the same time. So it's not surprising you might have a few logistical problems along the way, is it? But as Christians, of course, we look at these things differently. We need to put these things into perspective, don't we? And I think Paul does that here in 1 Corinthians because we need to be looking at these kinds of events with Christian spectacles on. The Olympics is such a major event that, of course, it gets invested with a lot of mythology, you could say, a lot of hype language. Do you remember the 2008 Olympics in Beijing? The title for that was One World, One Dream. And this was the quote, "One world, one dream fully reflects the essence and the universal values of the Olympic spirit. Unity, friendship, harmony, participation and dream. It expresses the common wishes for people all over the world inspired by the Olympic ideals to strive for a bright future for mankind." Nothing wrong with that. But look at the language. Unity, friendship, harmony. Those are good things. Those are all things that we as human beings aspire to, aren't they? That's what we want. We want more of those kinds of things. And we understand humanity's longing for social unity. And of course, we have seen in Genesis chapter 11, Tower of Babel, man's first try at trying to do that. And the problem with some of this language, as good as it is that we tend, as a culture, to invest into these sporting events supernatural status that we can legitimately only get from God. That's the issue. Great guy, Nelson Mandela. He said, "Sport has the power to change the world. It has the power to inspire," which is a word you're hearing a lot of at the moment, "the power to unite people that little else has. It's more powerful than government in breaking racial barriers." Well, I can agree with that. But the problem with such claims, I think, are twofold. Firstly, many people do not take into account when they're talking like this the biblical description of humanity as essentially sinful, and actually the realistic view of history that shows that we've been pretty weak and pretty poor at uniting around any one man-made objective for any length of time. That's one of the reasons. And the second reason I think this is important is because some of this language ignores the fact that the biblical solution has already been provided. And that comes through the gospel, through the work of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is what the Apostle Paul has been making his priority in this passage. So what we're looking at here is two narratives, okay? You've got the one narrative told us by the media, by the press, by the Olympic local organizers and everybody else. And in every single situation, you've also got a Christian narrative. And these two are always vying for supremacy. And we are saying that we want the world narrative to be modified by the impact of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it's all about. We have a different story. All around us, the world is throwing up stories, and we have a different one. But the temptation for us is to believe their story. And in Romans 1 terms, not to put it too dramatically, that is to believe a lie. Because all of these things that you've seen in those two quotes are only penultimate. There is no thrill, no unity, no kind of experience that we can get that can satisfy totally the human heart outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. So everyone experience, no matter what these great experiences will be in the next couple of weeks, we must say they are penultimate, not ultimate. And here in 1 Corinthians, we're dealing with this idea of Paul teaching the Corinthians how to live in a pagan society. And he does sees the need here for two things. One is cultural identification with the society that's trying to be reached. And the other one is for some discipline in order for us as believers to be all available or ready to reach them. Now, you might say, well, what did the Apostle Paul know about the Olympic Games? I would say very little, but the Isthmian Games were held every 2 years in Corinth. Everyone was housed in tents, and thus were Paul's customers. So he had a vested interest in the Isthmian Games. And earlier on in this passage, he uses soldiers to make the point in chapter 9, verse 7, and now he uses this figure of the world of athletics to make his point. And there's two points he wants to get across to us, and they are these. Number one is, I do not want to be disqualified from the race that God has put me in. Did you see that in verse 27? And number two, in order not to be disqualified, we need aim. We need purpose in our lives. We don't want to be like boxers beating the air. I don't know if you saw the highlights from last night at the Olympics. There was a bit of boxing. Not my favorite sport, I must say. But they were not beating the air, I can tell you. They were beating each other. Futile to beat the air. And so the Apostle Paul, in Corinthians, sets out with these particular ideas. Cultural identification and discipline. Now, we're all aware from Paul's teaching in 2 Corinthians and other parts of the scriptures that we are aware of his sufferings in order for the gospel. Can you put it on? It doesn't seem to be working. And you have to ask yourself, what discipline did Paul have that he could bear all of these sufferings that he mentions and then actually be willing to get ready for another one? In 1 Corinthians 15:10, he says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. It was great that we could sing that song, only by grace can we enter. That is absolutely fundamental in all of this. It's only by grace that we're here this morning. And in Colossians 1:29, though, he says, having said, only by grace can I enter, to this end I labor, struggling with all his energy which so powerfully works in me. So you get those two things in the Apostle Paul. You get his understanding of the fullness of the grace of God, but you also get his understanding that we see in this passage, and as was shown to us by Clive, that you can't really achieve anything without a bit of discipline, without a bit of focus in what you're trying to do. And so the Apostle Paul can use this idea of sport to make some strong points about the life of the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 24, the central image for this passage is the idea of the race. Have any of you got tickets for the athletics? Oh, that's not good, because I have. One night. I think if Usain Bolt gets to the final of the 200 metres, I'll see that. I think so. But he may not get to the final because it's a little bit tricky with his injuries. And, you know, he's had a car crash in Jamaica recently, so who knows what's going to happen. Now, this central image of the sport and the competitive race is what it's all about at the moment, isn't it? I wonder if you saw those different stories that the BBC have been running over the last few months about some of the athletes preparing for the Olympics. I admire these people. It's nothing short of admirable to see the discipline that these people do in their training. Most of them are up hours before any of us are. Hours. Most of them go to bed later than any of us are. Most of them jiggle their work schedule, if they have a work schedule and they haven't got sponsorship, in order to be in the pool, getting things exactly right. They take great care in their diet. And the whole focus for 9 years, one of them I heard about the other day, 11 years, the whole focus is on that particular race, the final event. And in order to get there, they have to put aside many good things so that they can concentrate on that goal. And yet, only one of them is going to win the medal, or three. Even if they do win the prize, if you talk to Stuart about some of the people he's interviewed, they will say that even winning the gold medal, the good feeling doesn't last very long. Why not? Because, as I've already said, it's a penultimate experience. Nothing can satisfy the human heart as the Lord Jesus Christ can. Nothing. We've heard stories of people who have had to sell their medals in later life in order to make some money. Isn't that tragic? We've seen people stripped of their titles later on in life for cheating over drugs. And some of you may be aware that the last 14 years of the American football team at Penn State University, all of their records have been expunged because of the child abuse that was going on through some of the trainers and coaches. That's this week. 14 years of effort gone off the record. Rightly so. But that's the reality. Johnny Wilkinson, do you remember him? He even featured on Friday, didn't he? What does he say in his autobiography, Tackling Life? I was stumbling out of control, only as good as my last kick, afflicted with a powerful fear of failure, and I didn't know how to free myself from it. That's not uncommon. And so what Paul says here is that we are running as Christians for something more than this. We are running not for the gold medal, but we are running for something that Paul describes as a crown, which you could describe as the medal of life, a prize that lasts. What do we win? We win eternal life. What did Jesus say in John 17, verse 2 to 3, when he was defining eternal life? He said this: Now this is eternal life, that you may know the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And it's that reality which grips the Apostle Paul. And so he trains for the gospel, look at verse 26, with purpose. He's not aimless. And probably, you may agree with me here, isn't this one of the great contributions that faith in the Lord Jesus Christ brings to us? Purpose. Something to live for. And all the more so when around us live people with a lingering fear of meaninglessness. People who are not certain that they've got anything worth living for. And so for us as believers to be able to know the Lord Jesus Christ gives us the purpose, gives us the aim that we need in order to run the race. So my question to us this morning is this: have you got a purpose? What is it? And does your life accord with that? Just reflect on that for a moment. Have you got a purpose? What is it? Does your life accord with that? You see, this is a very important passage, really, for personal discipleship. And we'll look a little bit more at verse 27 in a minute, the whole idea of disqualification. But I think I can say that having been a believer since 1979 and having had a reasonable overview of the Christian scene in the United Kingdom, one of the areas that we've lost amidst all of the gains of the last 34 years or so has been an emphasis on discipline and self-denial in our personal lives. Sometimes we become more casual about meeting together as Christians. Sometimes we have developed a sort of take it or leave it mentality. That's not the Apostle Paul here in 1 Corinthians 9, is it? It's not a take it or leave it mentality. It's that this gospel is the only thing worth living for. And if the Apostle Paul can say, with his track record, that he's afraid of being disqualified, then we should be afraid too. And we need to ask ourselves some questions about what kinds of things might come along that would that might disqualify us. And I think in order to be able to answer that, you need to look at the context of other parts of 1 Corinthians 9. And the first thing is to do with this idea of rights. Because Paul sat loose to his rights. Now, at the moment, Stephanie, my daughter, is just completing an MA in Human Rights at the University of London. And what you would have to say about that, that whole subject, is that the idea of human rights has been a great gain of the 20th century. It has prioritized the need to stand up for the weak. But did you listen this morning with Tony Blair and Rowan, I was going to say Rowan Atkinson, but it was Rowan Williams. they were having their little conversation, which was recorded a couple of weeks ago, but Rowan Williams made the very important point. He said, actually, no one has human rights unless you understand that we're all created in the image of God, and that is an act of revelation. And what you have today is the fact you've got a mixing of the idea of the human right with the idea of the fact that some of the different moral issues that we face in the country are now being interpreted by judges as things that come under the auspices of human rights. So that's the big picture of this whole question of human rights. And part of the problem is this, that we developed our doctrine of human rights as a society at the same time as we lost a belief in truth. And because of that, we do not have a sound basis for human rights. And just recently, the Jubilee Centre in Cambridge, who work very hard on these kinds of issues, they worked very hard to constructively provide an alternative to the human rights language by developing the idea of relationship language, where you actually don't use the human rights legislation in order to browbeat other people into submission to something that they don't agree with morally. And I think that the Apostle Paul would have applauded that emphasis. Now, he's not talking about those things I've just talked about. I just chucked that in because you need to know that. You might also need to know that Os Guinness and some of the people in the United States are putting together a new attempt at defining religious freedom because of its attack under the world, which they're taking to the United Nations in October of this year. Some of us were at the meeting in London where Os Guinness gave us an overview of that. These are important issues. Because this affects your B&B owners and people wearing Christian symbols and all that kind of stuff, all those big issue items that have been in our society recently. But what Paul shows here in 1 Corinthians 9, that if you're serious about the gospel, then you are not serious about your rights. You're not serious. You're not going to put your preferences before the cause of the gospel. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying here. There used to be, I mean, many years ago, I think it was published probably in the 70s, a book that was entitled Have We No Rights? Some of you may have read it who are more of a senior generation like myself. But it was republished under a different title. But I mean, that's the question. You do have rights because you're made in the image of God. But the gospel rights are greater than any other personal rights that we might have. And we have to work that out in our own local situations. The second thing Paul did in this particular chapter in verses 7 to 14 was point out that Christian workers are worthy of their hire. Now, that's a huge issue. I don't think that particularly here at Fairfield we have been amiss or remiss in compensating people for the work that they put in. But the point is that sometimes I've come across people in pastoral work or in Christian ministries who've been getting very disillusioned simply because of the everyday struggle of just having to live in what is now a very expensive society. I mean, when I'm at Heathrow, which is where I'm working with this London Ambassador thing, I'm spending most of the time telling the people that they shouldn't take the Heathrow Express because it's too expensive, they should take the tube. I think it's a gross violation of monopoly in this country when people stand within the departure area before you come out and they're already selling you Heathrow tickets for the express before you've got the option of choosing a tube. That's a violation of monopoly as far as I can see. And I keep on meaning to write to the Monopolies Commission, but I keep forgetting. But the thing here also, pay is important, of course, but there's very few people I've met in Christian ministry who are in it for the money. Unless you're in the prosperity gospel movement, but that's a heresy anyway, so it doesn't count. 1 Timothy 6, godliness with contentment is great gain indeed. That's what it's all about. Godliness with contentment. Contentment. If you've got contentment in this society, you are so rich. You are so rich. And of course, as the gospel, as Paul goes on, his main focus, as I've already made quite clear, his focus is on the gospel. He wants to work out these things in his life. If you drop into chapter 10, there's just one final point that I think we need to make, and that is that Paul knew some of the warnings that came from the historical parts of the Old Testament to do with this fact about whether or not people persevere, because you will see a very important message in... can you put it on, please? I don't know why we've got the last bit. Yeah. This warning passage. You see, in the Old Testament, even though the people had all the same experience of God, of Moses, the Exodus, the desert wanderings, as you know, the record tells us they did not live full commitment to God. They set their hearts on evil. They became idolaters in constructing other gods for themselves than the one who actually exists. It's a well-worn story, of course. And in Exodus 32 and Numbers 25, they parted and fell into sexual immorality and were judged for it. And in the same passage in 1 Corinthians 10, just after our passage, he talks about some of the temptations of pride, of thinking that we're not going to fall, and getting too confident in our own resources, when actually God is asking us to be confident in his resources. But there's one thing about this that I think is very important for us this morning. And that all that I've said this morning is not something that you can generate within yourself. Sometimes I'm amazed that I've been a believer for as long as I have. I just think, how did I last so long without getting sidelined along the way? Some of you may have asked that of your own situation. And the only answer I can give is God has kept me. And if you read the book of Jude, it talks about the keeping power of God, but it also talks about you yourself being kept. You actually have to do a few things. It's not automatic just to stay long term in the Christian life. It is an act of God's grace, but it's also an act of involvement from us as we discipline ourselves and repudiate those aspects of our society that are telling us a lie, that if we follow, will definitely trip us up. But this is God's work for us through the power of his Spirit. You see, what I'm trying to get across to you is this, is that we will be, however, have an aim, we will not be disqualified when we understand that God is our greatest desire. That he loves us more than we can ever love him. That he wants us to keep going, to be people of purpose, more than we can ever tell. Other cultures have said different things. For example, ancient Greeks have said, you know, the power of self-control is willpower. It's what you can do. By my will, I will do this. If that ice cream looks nice, I will say no. Willpower only. Others have just said, well, whatever your feelings do, do it. Others have just said, just say no. And all these kinds of different philosophies around us. And the Bible doesn't talk like that, really, does it? You see, with each and every one of us is made in the image of God, we can be allowing our will and our emotions and our spirit and exactly who God has made us to be to express the fact that we can live with purpose. And it's not because of what we do. Now, if you look at the athletes, they discipline themselves. That is part of it. Now, why do they do it? Why do they do it? They do it for this reason. They have set their heart on a higher thing. When it comes down to it, it is all to do with the heart. It is what your heart is focused on. Do you remember the story in the Old Testament, Rachel, Jacob and Laban? Jacob was told to work 7 years for Rachel. What does the text say? The text says this, 7 years, they seem like a few days because of his love for her. 7 years, a few days. Why? 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 Because he had set his heart upon the one he loves. And if you and I set our hearts on the one we love, the Lord Jesus Christ, everything else will fall into place. That's what this passage is about. It's not about you just running down Joel Street getting yourselves fit. It's about setting your heart on something that is substantial and worth doing. Because by that, you will gain a prize that will never fade away. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for these images from athletics that we can use in our Olympic series. And we thank you that they teach us more than we could ever hope for in terms of setting our hearts on the things above, not on things below. We pray that we would go from this meeting today and be nourished this week by that thought, and as we think of all those competing and doing great heroics around us, we would remember actually we have already entered the only race that is worth being in. And we just thank you by your grace that you've entered us into that starting line. So we just pray that this week we would continue to enjoy that truth. Amen.